Well, if you weren't here last week, we are beginning a brand new series in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles this morning, hold them up so I can see. You got a Bible there, electronic Bible, regular Bible? Good. We're encouraging everybody to bring a Bible and follow along in the main text that we're looking at. Revelation chapter 1. So it's easy. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, last book of the New Testament. So go ahead and flip there and find chapter 1. At first, the disciples of Jesus were on an incredible high. Jesus had risen from the dead. In his resurrected form, he, over a period of 40 days, appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. At one time, he appeared to over 500 disciples. It says that he taught them in that 40-day period things concerning the coming kingdom of God. So Jesus, in that discourse with the disciples post-resurrection, was informing them about what was going to happen and the kingdom that was going to come. He promised that when he left, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would fill them and empower them for the mission that they were to accomplish without Jesus being there physically. They had experienced the impossible. A dead Savior had come back to life before their very eyes. And they were amped, and they were ready to go. And they started serving Christ and his mission. But now Jesus was going to leave the earth and leave them with the task of reaching the four corners of the world with the gospel. Here's how Luke describes it in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus had said these things to the disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And as they were gazing, the disciples gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, angels, stood beside the disciples. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So there's the promise of Christ's return. You're watching him go, but in the same way that you saw him go, you're going to see him come again. So 10 days after that experience, 10 days after they saw Jesus go into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. The 120 or so disciples that are gathered in Jerusalem in an upper room are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the mission of the church begins. And so filled with the Holy Spirit, fresh after encountering the risen Christ, they serve the mission with passion. And they expected Jesus to return quickly. But now 60 years have passed. Jesus hadn't returned. Many of the 12 apostles of Christ had given their lives, had martyred themselves for the cause of Christ. Many of the other Christians had been tortured or beaten or driven from their homes or publicly executed. The church in that day had become discouraged, confused, fearful, and sinful. They were compromising in many ways morally. Many in the church in that time had lost their passion to reach the world for Christ. The memory of resurrected Jesus with them had completely faded. It's into that context, about 60 years after Jesus had left, that John receives this revelation and records it for us to read. Let me ask a question. What inspires you to keep going when you get discouraged and want to quit? What puts the fight back in you when you don't want to fight anymore? Sometimes we just need to be reminded of the purpose, the goal, or the person that we're fighting for. Whether that's your family, whether that's your spouse, whether that is a parent, a child, what is it you're fighting for? And sometimes we just need a picture of what that is in our minds. In the movie Hacksaw Ridge, Desmond Doss has a reminder of why he's fighting the battle. Let me refresh your memory of that movie, Hacksaw Ridge. It's World War II. Desmond Doss, because of some things in his upbringing, some abuse, has determined that he will never take a life. He won't bear a firearm. He gets drafted and he wants to go to support the cause in World War II, but he's not going to go as one that would kill anyone in battle. So he's a conscientious objector. Because of that moral position, he experiences incredible persecution and ridicule and abuse from his fellow soldiers. They felt like they couldn't trust him. If things got tough and he's not carrying a firearm, how is he going to help defend them? They felt like once they got onto the battlefield, he was going to let them down. Well, he went into the service, into the war, not to be a killer, but to save people. He determined that he'd go in as a medic, and that on the battlefield, and particularly in the battle in Okinawa, he rescued literally dozens of people from the battlefield that were wounded so they could get proper medical attention. In fact, got a Medal of Honor for that. True story. But the scene that we're going to see is Desmond received. Now, before he went into basic training, he met a cute little nurse and fell in love with her and got married. And so he's going to be leaving his bride, and she gives him a reminder of why he's doing what he's doing. Take a look.
Say goodbye to Mama. Come on. Lady, please.
I almost forgot.
Do I need a crowbar?
Here. I want you to have this. It's mine. You keep it right here, where I'll be.
Bye.
I love you.
What you got here, Desi?
You know what that is?
It just seems kind of small. It's half the Bible for half the man.
Pete's sake, Smitty, give him back his Bible.
I remember speaking to you.
You're going home, Desmond. We've taken Axel.
Hold up! Hold up! Desmond! Desmond!
Desmond was fighting for God's purpose for his life, and Desmond was fighting for his bride. I said last week that God's story is a love story. We talked about a wedding theme, that the book ends, the Bible ends, with a marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. So what would we expect, how would we expect the book of Revelation to begin? It begins with the introduction of the groom. And what we're going to see is this picture of Jesus, the groom. And like Desi in the story, Desmond, the church is supposed to carry this picture with them everywhere that they go. It's supposed to inspire us to continue to serve Christ and to worship him with passion. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. The church needs a constant revelation of Jesus. The church needs a constant revelation, like Desmond in that story, opening his Bible and being reminded of why he was doing what he's doing. The church needs a constant revelation of Jesus Christ, the groom. In chapter 1, verse 19, John gives a simple, it's not perfect, but a basic outline of the entire book. And I want to start there. So if you would follow me in verse 19, John writes this. It says, therefore, he's instructed to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Basic outline of the book. Chapter 1 deals with the things which John had seen. The vision, the picture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John had never seen Jesus that way in his eternal, glorified state. Chapters 2 and 3 discuss the things that are, the current era that John found himself in. Now, John's writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, real churches. But it represents a period of time called the church age. The church age will lead up to, we are in the church age now, that will lead up to the great tribulation. That's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 through 22, we're going to see the things which will take place after these things, after the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, the emerging of the Antichrist, Armageddon, the millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ, the white throne judgment, resurrections, a new heaven, and a new earth. So we're going to begin in John chapter 1. I want to just share some of John's introductory statements beginning in verse 1, and we'll unpack that, and then we'll unpack this picture that he gets of Jesus. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show all of his bondservants the things which must take place soon. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to everything that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Jump down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, thundering, powerful voice. John begins by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation there is where we get our English word apocalypse. It simply means to unveil or to reveal what was previously unknown. So John is receiving something that to that point was not known. It's a revealing, the scripture says, of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus and the events that will take place in the last days. Jesus gives this revelation to the apostle John through an angel who is a heavenly messenger. We're going to see that as we go through the book, this message being given to John through an angel. It's for every Christian to know, all of God's servants. That's the importance of this. God doesn't want just a few people to know and understand this. This prophecy is supposed to be for the whole church, for everyone to grasp. It's that important that you gain an understanding of this prophecy. It's the only book in the Bible that attaches a blessing to those who read it and presumably teach it, and for all those who hear it and try to apply it to their lives. So that's why I'm teaching it. It just says that he will bless those who read and teach it. It doesn't matter if the sermons stink, I get a blessing out of it from God. So I want a blessing, so I'm going to do this. And then it says you get a blessing for listening and for trying to apply it in your life. That's a pretty good deal. Only book that offers that attached blessing. The text tells us that John, the disciple of Jesus, was banished, exiled from a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was a major metropolis area where John was pastoring at the church in Ephesus, having great impact. And the Roman officials didn't want him to have that impact, and so they banished him to this small island called Patmos. Population was much smaller. The Roman officials said he won't be able to influence as many people, so we'll banish him there. What's John thinking at that point in time? John had a relatively successful ministry as a pastor, as a church leader. He'd written some of the books in the New Testament. And he's saying to himself, okay, great. Now I'm banished to this island with hardly any people on it. I'll never have any significance again. I'll never have any impact. I'm in this obscure place and no one even knows I'm here. And it's in that place of obscurity, in that place where he felt he could never be significant, that God gives him the most significant contribution that John would ever make in the life of his ministry. He gave him this prophecy, the book of Revelation, which would forever change the church. And some of you are sitting there today and you're going, yeah, well, I'm just here and I'm not going to have much of an impact. God has me here, but I need to get promoted. I need to move. I need to get into a different place in order to really have impact. And God says he will use you right where you are with great significance. He will give you things beyond what you could have imagined if you seek him where you are. Scripture says it was the Lord's day and John was in the Spirit. That means he was praying. It means he was worshiping. It means he was putting himself in God's presence. And bang, God did something miraculous, supernatural, and significant in his life. And he'll do it in your life too. Amen? Don't ever think you're in obscurity and beyond the reach of God to do something amazing in and through your life. Then beginning in verse 12 comes this vision, this picture of Jesus that John describes for us. Let's read that together in verse 12. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man," that's Jesus, "clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes, those eyes, were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in the intense heat of a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, thunderous, authoritative. In his right hand, he held seven stars." I'm not going to get to that today, but when John writes to the seven churches, the seven stars represent the seven leaders or messengers of the seven churches in Asia Minor. God holds the leaders in his hand. "And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its strength, all of its brilliance." John says, "When I saw him, when I saw Jesus in this condition, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell.'" Keys are a symbol of authority in antiquity. Jesus has authority over death and the grave. Jesus can release you, or Jesus can allow you to be condemned. We are only released from hell, and it's the penalty of sin, through Christ and through his forgiveness. And so we make that choice. Will we live eternally condemned or eternally free in Jesus? He holds the keys. We seek them from him. The first thing I notice about this is John's response. It says that when he had this picture of Jesus, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." There was no pride in John. There was no resistance in John. There was no sense in which I'm going to be a tough guy before Jesus. He fell like a dead man. He fell before the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. And this is probably, to some degree, a reference to worship, bowing before Jesus, falling before him in humility. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that someone falling down at the feet of Jesus has any trace of fear. Remember, Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." There was certainly some fear attached to John falling before him. But the other six times in the book of Revelation, when it ever mentions people falling down before Jesus, all six times it's worship. It's worship of Christ. So there's probably a mixture here of fear and trepidation and awe and a spirit of worship as John encounters this glorified, resurrected, awesome Jesus Christ. R.C.H. Linsky says this about the verse. He says, "This isn't fear in the sense of fright or terror, but fear in the sense of overmastering awe." I mean, he's paralyzed by this reverence and awe for what he's seeing. And then Linsky says, "Let this effect upon John, falling down in humble worship, together with the description that he gives us of Jesus in this text, help us to realize who it is that deals with us in the church." In other words, just who this Jesus is. Linsky says, we need to see John, and we need to see this description, and we need to come to grips with who Jesus Christ actually is. At the beginning of this book, he gives us a picture of the groom in all of his glory as he comes in time for his bride. I want you to notice that it's a vision of Jesus alone that John has that inspires worship. He's moved to worship by what he sees, not by music, not by a music style, not by song selection, not by what instruments are being played. John is moved to humble and reverent worship by a revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not like that. We open our hearts in worship if we like the song. We open our hearts in worship if we like the song leader. We open our hearts to worship if they're playing an organ or a piano or maybe a guitar or drums or whatever we like in terms of a music style. Sometimes, friends, we worship music and not Jesus Christ. John didn't need any music, any music style. He didn't need hymns. He didn't need modern choruses. All he needed was a revelation of Christ to bow down in worship before him. See, when we lose a vision of who Jesus is, we can worship with our lips, but our hearts can be far from God. And friends, sadly, that is the condition of my worship more than I would like to admit. Where I am singing songs, but my heart and my mind are not there. I'm going through the outward motions of worship, but my mind is elsewhere. I'm thinking about something totally different. I'm not engaged. My heart is not inflamed with passion and love. I'm not just opening my heart to Jesus. I'm worshiping with my lips, but my heart is far from him. Maybe some of you identify with my struggle. Let's look at this vision that inspires John to humble and reverent worship of Christ. As we look at this and try to unpack this revelation, you have to understand that a first century Jewish audience would have understood much more clearly the symbolism that we're going to talk about. It's much more difficult for us to try to, 2,000 years later, read back into that picture meaning and understanding. What John was saying to a first century Jewish congregation, they would have grasped much more quickly than we do. But with the help of scholars and with the help of some other study helps, I think we can get a good idea of what John was seeing and what John meant when he saw this incredible vision of Jesus. In verse 13, it says, John sees Jesus standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 20, he explains what the lampstands are. The lampstands, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches, real historical churches, excuse me, of Asia Minor. Jesus is standing in the midst, in the middle of the church. In other words, through the Holy Spirit today, Jesus is powerfully present right now. As we gather, as churches gather in his name, he is standing in the middle of the church, central to everything that we do. He's at the center of our lives. He's involved in our activities. He's always near. In other words, Christ, our healer, Christ, our deliverer, Christ, our savior, Christ, our comforter, Christ, our defender, the almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, he stands among the church every time we gather. That good news? He's with us right now. That's the vision John had of Christ. We can call on him at any time, and he's there. As we get into next couple of weeks, looking at these churches and in the books of Revelation, we're going to see they had issues. They had sin, they had problem, they had compromised. And despite all of that, Jesus stands in their midst. He doesn't reject them for their sin. He doesn't reject them for their incompleteness or their compromise. He wants to change and transform his bride. Amen? So despite our imperfections today, despite our sin and our problems and our issues, Christ doesn't reject us. He stands in the midst of us to change and transform our lives. He goes on in verse 13 and says that he saw him clothed with a robe reaching to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. And most scholars believe that reflects the garments of the high priest in Jesus' day. Priests were mediators. Priests stood between the people and God. Priests went to God on behalf of the people. The high priest offered sacrifices for sin on behalf of the people. He brought animals that the people had brought. He took them to the altar, and he sacrificed them for the remission of sin, the covering of sin of the people. John says, I saw Jesus like a high priest. The reality is Jesus, though, didn't offer any animal as a sacrifice on the altar. He offered himself. Jesus offered himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for human sin. He stands in between us and God. And here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. He says there's one God and one mediator. Say one mediator. Also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We don't go through any human agent anymore to get to God. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a priest or a church leader to get to God. We go directly to God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who stands between us. And Jesus, in his incredible love and mercy, offered himself as a sacrifice for human sin. What incredible love. When we stand in Christ, our sin is removed. We stand forgiven and faultless and blameless before God. The vision shows Jesus, the great high priest, offering humanity the forgiveness of sin through the blood of his cross. And again, the question is, have you received it? Is he your high priest? Have you accepted his offering on the altar, which was his own life? That's the only way to get to God. And he stands in this vision and offers himself to people. Verse 14 says that his hair was white, like wool, like snow. Again, imagery of a white hair or a white head, and that symbolized wisdom in the Bible. Jesus is the source of perfect wisdom, complete wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom knows the beginning and the end. Wisdom knows how everything best works together. Wisdom knows the best course of action for every life. God's wisdom knows where you are and the best way to get there. And we get frustrated with God, don't we? With his plan for our lives. Things happen in our lives that we don't understand and we don't like, and we question the wisdom of God. That's why John sees Jesus as perfect wisdom, because we need to understand that God knows more than we do. God has a plan to develop his bride and to get his bride where she's supposed to be. And sometimes we fight against the wisdom of God. And it says this in Colossians 2:3, that in Jesus lies hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think as hard as it is, true worship is surrendering to Christ when we don't understand his plan for our life. When we don't understand his wisdom, when we don't understand and can't see everything yet, and yet we bow down before him and surrender our hearts to him in faith, I think that's worship that is pleasing to God. Verse 14 says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Picture that. Eyes burning as though flames of fire, like X-ray vision. We all like the Marvel movies. We all like those superhero movies. This is like having X-ray vision. He sees everything. See, we lie. We cover up. We deceive people. We cover the things in our life that we don't want anybody else to see. And you know what? If we're good at it, we can fool everybody. We can convince people that we have character that we don't. We can convince people that we haven't done something that we have. We can convince people of things that are absolutely not true about us. We can fool 100% of the people, but we can't fool Jesus. Because he looks at us with these eyes that burn like fire. They burn through everything we put up as deception, lies. And he sees into the core of who we are, and he sees our sin. No one else may see that. Jesus does. And we're not accountable to other people. We're accountable to Jesus. And as he looks into your heart, he calls you to repent. He calls you to be honest about that with him and to seek his forgiveness and his mercy and eternal life through the cross. Verse 15 says that his feet were like burnished or polished bronze, purified in intense heat. Ancient writers are a little bit confused about this one. They do know that military armor was made of bronze. So some scholars think this reflects Christ's supreme power. He conquers all of his enemies. He's omnipotent. He's the highest power in the universe. He destroys his enemies. Nothing can stand before him. Nothing is impossible. That's certainly a possibility. Others believe the purified bronze reflects Christ's perfect holiness, his purity, His transcendence. He's completely different than us. He's unstained. He's light. There's no darkness in him. And we see throughout the book of Revelation when people are gathered around the throne, when the elders bow down and throw their crowns before him, they cry out consistently, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. There's a recognition of the transcendent holiness of Jesus that's completely different than ours. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the sound of many waters. There was a two-edged sword in his mouth. His word has authority. It has final authority. It has ultimate authority. We can trust the promises of God. In fact, the New Testament says that all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. Amen simply means yes, let it be so. It's true. Surely, surely. The promises of God are sure and true in Jesus Christ. You can count on them. You can count on his love when he says he loves you. You can count on his forgiveness when he says he forgives you. You can count on his deliverance when he says he will deliver you. And you can count on him coming back when he says, I'm coming back. Amen? He's coming back. His word has incredible ultimate authority. And then it says there's a two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, and it represents the coming judgment on evil. There's a day of reckoning that's coming, a day that God evens the score. And many of us struggle with bitterness and anger toward people, and we want to take revenge, we want to take that into our own hands. That's why God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And we as the church are supposed to let it go. We're supposed to trust that God's going to even the score. We don't have to. We don't have to try to make people hurt and suffer. God will deal with them. So John sees Jesus with this authoritative voice and sword of judgment in his mouth. Verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength, in all of its brilliance. You can't really look at the sun, can you? It's a reference to the glory of God. In the Old Testament, God's glory was seen in the temple, in the what's called the Shekinah glory. It would fill the temple. The priests couldn't even minister when God's glory filled the temple. It was the brightest of bright kind of light was God's glory. John is seeing Jesus as this light emanates from him. It just simply says he is fully God. Jesus is not just a teacher, although he was a teacher. He's not just a prophet, although he was a prophet. He's not just a king, although he is a king. He's God in the flesh. He's fully God. John already knew that. In John 1:1, in his gospel, John said, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning means before he created anything, God existed. The word, the Greek word there for word is logos. It means the perfect expression of, the perfect form of communication for. Jesus is the perfect expression of God. But he's separate from God the Father. In the beginning, Jesus existed. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus what? Was God. And John in this revelation of Jesus sees that he is fully God as he sees him in all of his glory. So the book of Revelation begins with a picture of Jesus, the groom. It's what John saw. It's supposed to inspire the church to worship. As we move on next week and begin to look into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at the things which are the church age. And in those chapters, again, John sends seven letters to seven real historical churches in Asia Minor. Each church, as we get into that, we're going to see they had unique problems that Jesus identifies. Different types of sins and different types of challenges unique to each church. But they're not just unique to those seven churches in history. They are real problems faced by the church throughout history. As we look at those seven churches, we're going to go, yeah, that's us. We've got that problem too. We're dealing with that as well. That wasn't just a problem 2,000 years ago. It's a problem today. But at the beginning of each of the seven letters, John repeats a small section of this vision. So before he launches into the problems, he begins with some description of Jesus who he just saw. For instance, John 2:1, Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We already saw that, didn't we, in this vision? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So there's this inclusion of the vision or the revelation that John had of Jesus at the beginning of every letter. And I just want to suggest two reasons for that. If you're taking notes, you can follow. The first is this: a revelation of Jesus inspires worship of Jesus. A revelation of Jesus inspires worship of Jesus. See, over time, it's easy to lose sight of the awesomeness of Christ. And our worship can become empty and mundane and perfunctory. Life and circumstances can sort of dim the wick of our devotion toward Christ. And we need a fresh vision of Jesus. So in these letters, each church is reminded to focus first on Jesus. It's a call to worship Him and to rekindle our love for Him. So I got to ask this question. As God wants worship to be central in the church, He begins each letter with this reminder of the awesomeness of Christ so that the church will be inspired to worship. I've got to ask this. Is your worship going to be drastically different when you get to heaven than it is now? Well, certainly when you see Him fully, that will inspire a different type of worship. But how much more do you need to know about Jesus to worship Him here? I mean, John gave us a pretty powerful description of Jesus. If you're in Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is in you. It is transforming your life. Many of you have seen miracles. Many of you have seen Jesus do incredible things. When you get to heaven, is God going to go, "Who's that? I've never seen you worship like that. Why are you worshiping like that now, but you didn't worship? You knew me. I've given you a picture of who I am, and hopefully to inspire worship in your life. Is it going to be like you're a totally different person?" Man, my goal for my own life and my goal for you is that worship, that worship would begin to get a little bit closer. That our worship down here will look a little bit more like it's going to look up there, amen? That we'd be so passionate for Christ. We wouldn't care about music style and songs. We'd be so enraptured by this vision of Jesus that we'd be moved to worship Him in humility, to glorify Him. The church needs a constant revelation of Jesus. The second thing is this, a revelation of Jesus not only inspires worship, but it reminds us of the sufficiency of Jesus. The sufficiency means His ability to meet our needs. So when part of the vision is mentioned to each church, it reveals Jesus as the one who can meet the needs of that unique congregation. Each church realizes that no matter what the problem, Jesus is the answer. So he begins the letter by saying to the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and stands in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, he's saying that I am the one who can meet the needs of this church. In each case, Jesus is called the one who can, the one who alone is able. So last Sunday night, we had a reveal service. Worship night, night of ministry and prayer. We allowed people to share kind of prophetic thoughts and words and scriptures that God was putting on their heart. And then toward the end, we had a time of prayer. And I invited anyone that had a physical need, a health need, to come down, and we wanted to pray for physical healing. A number of people came down. And I was watching people walk down. They seemed to be in pretty good shape. I don't know what their condition was. Could have been very serious or maybe not that serious. And they came down for ministry. And I'm standing here with no one to pray for. And suddenly, someone in our congregation wheels a young lady down in a wheelchair, a young lady that used to attend Central that has ALS. There is no cure for that. It's not like, you know, we're going to pray, we're going to believe, but if it doesn't work, just go home and take some ibuprofen, things are going to be good, right? Just go to the doctor, he'll fix this. We're going to pray for you to be fixed, but if it doesn't happen, there's still hope. No, there is no hope. She will die early and young if God doesn't intervene. And I found myself at first really caught off guard, like, oh, wow, what do I pray? Knowing that it's only God. And then I remembered this picture of Jesus Christ standing in the middle of the church. I remembered the letters to the seven churches, Him saying, the one who, the one who, the one who. And I had to say in that moment, Jesus, You are the only one who can heal her. We have no power to heal her. It's in that moment that sense of faith in Jesus Christ and who He is wells up in your soul, and you say, I can't take any responsibility for this. It's You or nothing. Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He's everything that we need. He's the all-powerful, eternal Son of God. He's the resurrected King of glory. He's the groom of the bride. He's the passion of our hearts. He's the focus of our worship. How do you finish this sentence? I believe Jesus in my life is the one who what? Let me ask you this. Is the flame of your worship blazing, barely flickering, or has it gone out completely? Where's your heart today in terms of worship? Jesus promised that he's coming back. He's coming back. Have you chosen to accept him or reject him? John in chapter 1 says, the time is short. The return of Christ is near. Where's your heart? Where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? Revelation 1 begins with a picture of the groom. And like Desmond Doss, we're to regularly open our Bible and see that picture. Remember why we're living life. Have our hearts rekindled with passion for Jesus. So as you leave this morning, may you have a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ, the resurrected King. May you see him standing in the middle of the church, full of power, holy, and full of love. As you fall before him in humble worship, may your heart be inflamed with passion as you await the glorious return of your groom. Amen. God bless you.